Good morning. Time to start our class. Thankful that you can be with us this morning. We're blessed to have Brother Kyle with us. He will have our class and our lesson from God's Word this morning. Chris will have our class prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Kyle.
Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you as we come before your throne today for a beautiful day, for the fellowship we share, and for knowing that we are a part of we have a portion in your promise as made to Abraham all those centuries ago. As we gather before your feet, Father, we ask you to open our hearts and minds that the class we have and the teachings we hear will take root in our hearts and minds, that they may blossom and make us draw us closer to you and make us evermore your most diligent and humble servants. Please be with those who are unable to be with us today. Many reasons. We have travelers, Ed and others. Be with us all and help us always to remember you love us and gave your only son, Christ Jesus, that we may see you again in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I'm going to read a verse from Exodus chapter 9 if you'd like to come along. A few verses, actually. Starting in verse 13, Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go.'" The book of Exodus has many different themes in it, and it's a valuable book for a lot of reasons. And for many of us, from the time we're children anyway, it's essentially a story of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, being redeemed by God, and after having been selected by God, and after having served a time of tribulation and persecution in the land of Egypt. But there are many co-tangent themes in the book that run throughout the Bible, and I thought that I would highlight one of them this morning, because the Pharaoh was not just anybody, not in his own time and in his own place. In fact, he was one of a small select group of people throughout the history of the world that meant more to their people than we can possibly imagine, because he was even much more than a celebrity or a head of state. He was himself a religious figure. He was considered the most sacred figure in all the land of Egypt. And in this time, Egypt was also the richest and most powerful country of its day. In the Bible, one of the main points is to bring history and theology together in the person of Christ. And Jesus is God who descended to be made flesh. And Pharaoh is a man or flesh who was deemed to have ascended to godhood. He was, in the beliefs of his own time and people, a demigod, a divine person. And this is one of the things that plagued the ancient peoples throughout its history. In Mesopotamia, you had the same thing, these semi-divine kings, supposedly descended directly from gods. Pharaoh was a person, they believed, who had ascended into godhood. And this is one of the interesting theological threads of the Bible. The man-gods or demigods of paganism versus the Word of God who would become flesh and would save mankind. This belief is essentially Eastern in origin. It probably begins no later than the personage of Nimrod in the book of Genesis. But just a perusal of pagan history and literature, you have the Epic of Gilgamesh from Mesopotamia, who was considered a semi-divine king. According to their own writings, he was three-fifths a god. I don't know how you come up with that fraction, but he was considered three-fifths a god. So mostly god, and a minority part of him was considered human. Of course, we're talking about Pharaoh here. But I'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is one of a few passages where the prophet is talking about the city of Tyre. And the city of Tyre was on the Lebanon coast that we would consider today the coast of Lebanon. And in verse 1 he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, go to the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. And he goes on, he talks about the wealth that he has gained through his merchant ships. And we know that part of the deceitfulness of riches is self-aggrandizement. And in the ancient world, the people that controlled the wealth were primarily kings, and they were easily self-aggrandized, but they were also aggrandized by popular acclaim. You'll recall Herod in Acts chapter 12. He didn't call himself a god in that chapter, but the people said what? The voice of a god and not a man, and the Lord struck him. So this was something that was common in the ancient world. A few verses down, verse 9. Well, I'll start in verse 8. I'll start in verse 6, actually. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? So what we have here is the king of Tyre protesting that he's a divine person, and he shouldn't be slain and couldn't be slain because of that. Will you say to him who slays you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. But it doesn't stop there. Not only most of these Eastern cultures had this practice or this belief, but if we even look to Western cultures like the Greeks, the 5th century B.C. Greeks had a growing belief that there was one true God who was unknown to them, who was ideal, who was perfect, who was the ultimate creator of everything, and that their old Olympian pagan deities were just stories and metaphors and didn't actually truly exist. That's in the 5th century B.C., the 400s. And yet, a century later, you have Alexander the Great running around the ancient Near East, having himself proclaimed the son of every god at every major temple he could. A century later. Well, what had happened? Well, between the 5th and the 4th century B.C., the time of Alexander, the Greeks had had increasingly intimate contact with the East. And these Eastern ideas migrated into Greece. And so when you get to the Hellenistic era following Alexander, you have several Ptolemy's Epiphanes and Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means manifestation. By implication, the manifestation of a deity. So here we have these Western Greeks now starting to proclaim themselves semi-divine or divine people. And then we move further west to the Romans. Now, when a Roman dictator or general had a great victory, he was given what was called a triumph. And a triumph was a major festival. It was more celebratory than any of their festivals that they held in honor of their gods. And what would happen is the general and his army would lay down their arms outside the city walls. They would be bathed in the Tiber River. They'd be dressed in white, which is the color of victory. And this general would proceed through the city to the forum on a white chariot pulled by white horses, and the booty and plunder that he had gained would be march through the city so that the entire Roman city could celebrate with him. And he would be receiving the accolades of all these common people. Well, in the ancient world, that can and did get to a man's head quite easy. So what the Romans did, who were very pragmatic people and were also very suspicious of Eastern ways, they would take a naked slave and place him behind the Roman general in the chariot. And as the chariot proceeded through the city, this slave would constantly whisper in his ear, "Remember, you are mortal. You too shall die." But as the Roman Empire increased its cohesion with its eastern provinces, it couldn't help but adopt some of these eastern ways, eventually leading to the deification and cult of the emperor, gaining its fullest expression in the worship of Sol Invictus, which means the unconquerable sun. The unconquerable sun. And Pharaoh was considered... You will often see when you're perusing these ancient cults that the sun is often associated with these rulers. The unconquerable sun, which is why suns represent emperors in the book of Revelation. This deification of mortal flesh fed directly into the persecution of the church. As emperor worship ascended in the Roman Empire, so did the worshipped object's hatred of the Lord's people. This emperor worship was directly, though subtly, transferred to the man of sin, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the papacy, who sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he what? Is God. So this has been a common strain in human idolatrous practice for a long, long time. And I would submit to you that it hasn't gone away. If you look at the celebrity worship of our own culture, starting with kind of like Elvis Presley and then the Beatles, and then you can keep going on and on and on to these kind of cult-like figures who have a religious-like devotion among their fans. We as humans have this compulsion to worship something. And we know from the book of Romans that if we do not worship God, we're going to choose to worship something else. And here in many of these ancient cultures, the only gold you might have ever seen in your entire life was covering your king or your emperor. And you had these priests whom you followed in their rituals who told you that this was the manifestation of the divine. And people are stupid. And they'll literally believe anything. And that's what happened in these ancient cultures, and it worked its way forward. The idolatrous worship of the beast and its image in Revelation chapter 12, conspired horribly to persecute the church in the Middle Ages, to the point where in both Daniel 7 and Revelation 11, it called the church figuratively dead. So, I wonder if this was subtextual to the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Did this and subsequent pharaohs eventually require the same level of devotion from the Hebrews that he received from his Egyptian subjects? And were the Hebrews perhaps reticent or unwilling to offer the Pharaoh this kind of worship? Perhaps. In all likelihood, though, I think it's quite probable. We have other examples of the same type of thing with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and 3, where he was requiring the worship of the peoples. I have no doubt that the image that was created in Daniel chapter 2 was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel chapter 3. So, when we go to Exodus chapter 7, I'd like to point out something as we continue a brief examination of the Exodus account. Well, not the Exodus account, but particularly the plagues. In Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed him as the Lord had said. So here's an interesting occurrence where the magicians of Pharaoh are able to duplicate this miracle of Aaron's rod, theirs turned into serpents. And I don't know how many there were in total. Jude mentioned Jannes and Jambres, so two. But there could have been several others who were perhaps under them. Perhaps they were the most prominent. But when, whatever the case, Aaron's rod was outnumbered. And yet it prevailed against all these other serpents. And what I see here is a casting down of the gauntlet where God, through the plagues, is going to challenge this whole concept of Pharaoh's divinity. And I don't think it's an accident that we're talking about serpents in this chapter. Serpents, I think, are manifestations, or at least symbolically, the devil or Satan. I have no doubt that this belief that humanity sometimes feels compelled to believe is of satanic origin. Because if you can get people to stop worshiping God, then Satan has certainly accomplished his ultimate goal. This is a assault of God against this divinely held belief, because the Pharaoh was also the upholder of Maat. Now, usually when you read about Maat in a book about Egyptology or Egyptian history, they'll briefly describe it because there's really no direct translation, but most of them will just say it's something along the lines of cosmic order. The Egyptians literally believed that the universe, all of creation, the cosmos, was upheld by the will of Pharaoh. Now, you can see the satanic nature of this right there, because we know that all things are upheld by the word of the Lord. But their belief is that all order was upheld by the Pharaoh. He held the right order of the cosmos. So you can see the challenge here to the divinity of Pharaoh as the cosmic balancer, if you will, the upholder of that order. And when you look at the progression of the plagues, it gets even more interesting, because the progression of the plagues is a direct attack on the order of the universe, at least in Egyptians' eyes. In Genesis 1, we're told that God made the heavens and the earth, that he raised the land from the water, that he set the boundary of the firmament or sky, so that life could be fruitful and multiply. That's the purpose of the earth and the cosmos. God was making a place that life could thrive, because he is a God of the living. And through that whole first chapter, what God is doing is bringing his creation to order. And we can even think of it as cosmic order. This is God's created order of things. But what had Pharaoh and the Egyptians done with their blessings? There was no land more bountiful than Egypt. Every year the Nile flooded, and it brought this black silt with it from the south. And it would lay over all the farmland of Egypt for months. And when the flood of the Nile finally receded, there would be this new rich layer of silt that they could farm. And they grew the most abundant crops. And it happened regularly with every year. So you can see how the Egyptian society and religions would develop around this order. And they would worship the creature rather than the creator. They would thank their false gods instead of the true God for all of these blessings. So what was God's problem with what they had done? Well, they had enslaved the descendants of Israel, and they had killed the innocent male newborns. And what we have here is a spiteful subversion of God's stated intent and will for mankind to be fruitful and multiply. And what was God's challenge to Pharaoh? And I think this is one of the most important parts to understand at the outset of reading the book of the entire Exodus, is that God's challenge is this. I'm going to save my people from you, Pharaoh. Can you save your people from me? That's really what the entire story of the plagues is about. If he is this divine being, if he is truly a God, if he can truly uphold the cosmic order of things, then there should be nothing that Jehovah can do to prevent Pharaoh from carrying out his divine mission and purpose. So, plagues 1 and 2 are an attack on the Nile River, the deified life giver of Egypt, who, interestingly enough, was personified in two primary deities, one in the symbol of a hippo and one in the symbol of a crocodile. One was the river itself, called Sobek, and the other was the black soil that was dropped during the inundation, called Hapi. And this supported the great agriculture wealth of Egypt and the livestock. So that's plagues 1 and 2 and 3, 4, and 5. Between the first five plagues, you have the Nile River and its gifts and all its blessings struck by God, and Pharaoh can't stop it. In plagues 6, 7, and 8 are from the air, the boils from the ashes that were cast toward heaven, etc. So in these first seven, we have also something interesting. In Exodus 10, verse 7, after having received the seventh plague, Pharaoh's counselors give Pharaoh some unsolicited advice. Does anybody remember the advice that they gave Pharaoh? Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So already after the first seven plagues, Egypt is destroyed. Now, we know that there's 8, 9, and 10 still on the way. But Egypt is already destroyed. But I think it's interesting. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 4. I'll just turn there real quick. Deuteronomy 11, verse 4. We're getting towards the end of Moses' time with the Israelites. And he throws an interesting tidbit out. I'll start at the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy 11. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his arm outstretched, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to what? To this day." 40 years later, Egypt can still not support a full-time professional army. 40 years! Now, is it possible that after this seventh plague, if the Pharaoh had softened his heart and let the children of Israel go, that Egypt may have recovered in a year or two, three, four, five? But here, this is basically a lifetime later, and they still cannot field a professional army. So there's something about plagues 8, 9, and 10 that are really bothersome, and that's why the announcement that these are going to go to your heart. And so what happens? Plague 9. God ups the ante with darkness. A darkness so deep that it can be felt and that the life-sustaining sun cannot pierce it. And Pharaoh, the manifested son of the divine sun. A darkness so deep that Pharaoh, the manifestation of the divine sun, cannot be seen, cannot pierce this darkness. And then what God has done with these first nine, he has upended the life-giving natural order of Egypt. If you go through the creation of Genesis chapter 1, God has literally overturned everything he set up for life to thrive. He's taken away Egypt's ability to be fruitful and multiply. That's what he's done. He's upended the life-giving natural order of Egypt. He's despoiled the water, the land, the crops, the livestock, the people, even the air. And now the life-sustaining sun. The cosmos that the divine Pharaoh is bound to uphold has been thrown into utter chaos. Juxtaposed to God breathing into Adam's nostrils and making him a living being, God has literally sucked the life out of Egypt. So the purpose of God's order in Genesis 1 is for life to thrive, and now life can do anything but thrive in Egypt. A fact that has an exclamation point added to it with the final act in the death of the firstborn of man and livestock among the Egyptians. So what about the death of the firstborn? Well, it's the final nail in the coffin, isn't it? Now I'm going to ask you a question. Israel is in Egypt, and then they're enslaved. And then, because they're prospering numerically, the Pharaoh and his counselors decide that they're going to kill the Hebrew males to shrink their numbers. When did God decide to act? Was it when they were first enslaved? Was it when they first started killing the Hebrew males? God didn't do anything until what? Okay. Did someone else say something? Okay. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It wasn't until the Israelites cried out to be saved that God finally acted. And this is something that we've seen from Genesis all the way to Revelation. God did not act against Sodom and Gomorrah until what? The outcry against Sodom was great. God wants to save us. But he wants us to know that we need to be saved. One of the great philosophical questions of all time, and perhaps someone's put it to you before, is if God is so good, why does he allow people to suffer? Why does he allow things like children to be murdered? Why does he allow things like the Holocaust? Why does he allow things like the pandemic? What's the answer? He wants us to cry out to be saved. He wants us to realize how dependent we are on him. And that's why he allows these things. He allows these things because they are human, they are mankind reaping what he has sown. So, with the time we have left, we'll explore a little bit of God's purpose for the plagues and how it affected the Egyptians and the Israelites and the rest of the world. But as we do so, let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, it's talking about the two witnesses. And through verse 6, it compares their powers to the powers that prophets wielded in the Old Testament to stop rain, shut off the waters of heaven, turn water into blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So he's obviously hearkening not only back to the Old Testament in general, but also the plagues of Egypt in particular. Then he says, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, there's some interesting expressions in there, but it does bring up Sodom and Egypt and says, where also our Lord was crucified. And since Jesus was only literally crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, it has to be figurative language. So what was happening in Sodom? Well, you recall Peter said that the inhabitants of Sodom vexed the righteous soul of Lot. That their mode of living, their lifestyle, their beliefs and practices, they were abhorrent to him. And I have no doubt that he was one of the ones who cried out to God. So what was crucified in Sodom? Well, probably the moral order and sensibilities that God wants mankind to pursue. And then what was crucified in Egypt? Well, in Egypt, we had the culling of the Hebrew males. And I have no doubt that that's what's being alluded to by this reference to Egypt in Revelation chapter 11. So, what was done in Sodom? How many witnesses did God send? Two. And they were angels. How many witnesses did God send to Egypt? Two. And they were humans. So in both cases, God sent two witnesses to each of these places where the Lord was crucified, at least figuratively speaking. And then he was going to render to them, to Sodom and the cities of the plain and to Egypt, according to their works. Whatever they had sown, they were also going to reap, perhaps more so. Does God have a pattern that he follows? In Revelation 18 and 6, it's talking about the judgment that God has rendered on the beast in the great city and on the harlot that rides the beast. And he says in verse 6 of Revelation 18, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works." So I mentioned the outcry of the children of Israel from Exodus chapter 2. Which was greater? The outcry of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 2 or the outcry of the Egyptians in after the death of the firstborn? Well, I think we might consider that God repaid Egypt double for her works, because in Exodus 11:6 it says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." Perhaps God repaid Egypt double according to her works. He avenged the deaths of the Hebrew males and got them perhaps back also their back wages from the Egyptians. You'll recall that God put it in the Egyptians' hearts to give the Israelites gold and silver and bronze and just lay them down with treasure. And perhaps this was their back wages that they should have earned, because God has a principle. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So 40 years later, Egypt cannot field an army, a professional army, because professional soldiers have to receive wages. Also, a nation needs an agricultural surplus in order to field a full-time army. And Egypt, 40 years after these events, still cannot do either of those things. They still cannot field an army. Consider also how God used Pharaoh in Egypt for his purposes, and how might this have helped prepare Israel to become a nation. What happened in Egypt was instrumental in Egypt becoming a nation, because as the Egyptians persecuted them, what were the Israelites going to be more aware of as the persecution increased? It was their own special identity. It was their own uniqueness that was going to be highlighted. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And what are the purpose of these trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love." So the purpose of persecution of God's people is to refine God's people It's to make them better. To make them realize that it really is the world against them, and the only one on their side who has their truly their best and eternal interest at heart is God. And I have no doubt that the Israelites did some slipping while they were in Egypt. I would imagine as time went on, they adopted some of their Eastern ways, some of those Egyptian practices. How do we know this is likely? Because what did they do when Moses disappeared on the mountain for just 40 days? After having seen all those things take place in Egypt, and having seen the Red Sea come in and swamp Pharaoh's army, they made the golden calf, which was one of the most sacred and holy symbols in all of the land of Egypt. Both bulls were worshipped and heifers were worshipped. They were like dogs returning to their own vomit. So God probably allowed this persecution of the Israelites to refine them. And they probably failed. And so God allowed these things to get worse and worse until what? Until they eventually realized the error of their ways and they cried out to God, "Save us." As we begin to wrap up, are there any questions or comments of anything we've discussed so far? All right. Exodus 9:16. So, and this is where we started, and this is kind of where we'll close. "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go." So it would be neat if the book of Exodus had given us the name of the Pharaoh. Because then we could pinpoint the exact time and moment in history when all of this was taking place. The book of Exodus is a history book, but it's more than a history book. It's theology. And the purpose of the book of Exodus is not to tell us who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was. Its purpose is to tell us who the God of the Exodus was. The name of Jehovah was going to be made great. And that was one of the main purposes of all of this taking place. That's why God hardened Pharaoh's heart at times, and that's why Pharaoh hardened his own heart at times. It was so God would just give him that little oomph, I guess, so that these plagues could continue and word would get out. The word of God preceded the Israelites as they headed towards the land of Canaan. And the terror of Jehovah was on all of those peoples, and that was the point. That they can worship their gods of stone and wood and gold and silver. Fine. Let's see how good those things do you when your city's burned down. And the Lord's people, who were relatively poor people compared to the rest of the nations, were just sweeping through the land, conquering city after city, destroying, conquering kingdom after kingdom and destroying city after city. It was to let the world know that there was a real God in Egypt, and that the name of Jehovah was to be great and was to be feared, and that was the purpose of all of this, was to elevate the name of Jehovah. All right, is there any questions or comments as we close for this morning? I'm sorry?
Very interesting.
Oh, thank you. All right, then. Appreciate your attention.